Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. How God wins back the world. There's a lot in that sentence. Wins back, why, how. There's way more in there than I can get to, but if you've been following my sermons for the last while, we've been sort of building an argument. How we can see the invisible God. What is it? Why is God invisible? Why is God hidden? What is the reality of that? We've looked at Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and I often use the Tolkien-Frodo analogy. If Tolkien is the creator of Middle-earth, how can Frodo find him? In that way, Tolkien is everywhere, and Tolkien is nowhere. And we've looked at John 1, the Logos, which is the Greek, English, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Someone recently noticed that the Reina Valera, which is the Spanish translation, has the verb, and that I think comes through the Latin. The verb became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Inception is a very interesting movie for a whole lot of reasons, and some of the scenes that always grip me are when the creator of the dream is in the dream world and starts monkeying around with the world, and suddenly all of the other people in the world become very hostile to them. And this is, in some ways, what we talked about last week with Jesus preaching in Nazareth became potentially one of the most deadly sermon evaluations that you could imagine at the end of Jesus coming to the synagogue and preaching a little sermon. At first, well-received, but then things go terribly wrong to the point of where they want to end his life. So when God does show up, we don't always like it. In fact, we resist it pretty strongly, and that's where kind of the imagination of Inception with everybody turning against the world creator that they're living in, well, they start to want to get after him. Well, why? Well, there's a lot of different reasons. I think part of it is because all of us are potentially our own little world creators, and we find it offensive that, well, someone has this kind of power over these little worlds that we create. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way: I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Well, I want to transition between these two passages, the one from last week and the one this week, and I'm going to read some of the verses that are in between because, again, they're illustrative of what's going on here. And what you'll find is, just as Jesus had done miracles before he went to the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he continues to do things in between. And of course, these are sort of summary stories that give us a sense of what's going on. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of illnesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, One of the things that I think we need to see in here is that the personal is the powerful. Well, why is that? It's certainly true of us. When things are personal to us, they have power. When we hear stories, we might be able to empathize with something. We might be able to connect with it. But when it happens to us, it's particularly important and it basically grips us. Now, what's interesting here in Luke 5 is that if you're keeping your Bibles, also comparing Luke to Mark, now there's reason to do that because Luke and Matthew seem to take a lot of their Gospels to use Mark as a source, and but they both also play around sometimes with some of the details. And what we sort of expect in Mark comes in Mark chapter 1. It's actually a text I preached on a couple of years ago with Jesus going to make the disciples, as it's called in the old language, fishers of men. And that comes rather quickly. Some of the language and some of the details are different in Luke, and in fact in Luke it's rather remarkably different. One day Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, not the Sea of Galilee as it says in Mark. The people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. And so you have this theme of Jesus as preacher that's been developed in Luke, and you can see that in Nazareth and Capernaum and goes to these different places. He saw the water's edge two boats there by the fish left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Now, if you go to commentaries, you'll notice that they get into a little bit of the technicalities of fishing at this time. Why were they washing nets? Well, these nets would be used at night because it was harder for the fish to see them at night, and the fish would run into them and get tangled in them. And so they would wash the nets so that the nets would be more effective in fishing. But again, these nets were made for nighttime fishing. And so here we have in the day, and the fishermen are washing the nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And so you get a sense of, well, you see this sometimes in the Gospels, the people are crowding in on him. Jesus wants them to hear him, so he sets away a little bit from the people so he can see them and they can all be on the shore. And of course, you can do that with a boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." But as I mentioned before, it's daytime. This wasn't the kind of fishing they did in daytime. They did this kind of fishing at night. And Peter is the owner of a boat, or maybe even with some family members, a couple of boats. And so he's sort of middle-class tradesman. And if you notice from the Gospel of John, last year we followed Peter a fair amount. Peter was a disciple of John the Baptist. So Peter was, you almost get the sense that Peter here is very interested in what's going on in his world. And he's not afraid to pay attention to John the Baptist. He's not afraid to be interested in Jesus. He's sort of listening and trying to figure out what's going on. And now Jesus pays attention to him and, well, tells him, "Let's go out into deep water and do some more fishing." Now, Simon is a fisherman, and, well, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so," and so Peter extends a bit of faith to Jesus, "because you say so, I will let down the nets." And so he's thinking, this is really rather pointless, but I will do so because he asks. And he called him master, so obviously he views Jesus as someone with authority. He's living in Capernaum. He obviously knows about the miracles that we just saw. We just, you know, had the story about Peter's mother-in-law. So Jesus obviously has a relationship with Peter. And, well, when they had done this, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Now, obviously, this is a miraculous catch of fish. Peter knows it. Everyone knows it. So they signal their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. Okay, so this is a windfall. This is a huge number of fish. Now, I want to ask you, what's on Peter's mind? Is Peter most interested? Well, he's had a bad night fishing that obviously doesn't help him financially. And yeah, if you've got someone who can call the fish and put them in your net, well, this is a recipe for well, prosperity and success, but is that where Peter will go with this? When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Now this is interesting, because if Peter had been seeing Jesus as a goose who laid a golden egg, Peter would have been, "Jesus, come fishing with me more often." What is Peter thinking? What is on his mind? Who is Jesus to Peter right here? For he and all his companions were astonished by the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." Well, why would he say to be afraid? Well, he just said, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." He's afraid of Jesus. Why is he afraid of Jesus? Because obviously, someone who can call the fish into his nets is someone who can see and someone who is powerful. And Simon here obviously knows himself and knows himself to be, well, threatened by this kind of power. He is in many ways vulnerable now because of this demonstration of Jesus' power. And so that's why Jesus relieves him. "Don't be afraid." Very common thing that you'll hear in the Gospels. "From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up to the shore, left everything, and followed him. So Peter leaves his day job, as do James and John. Now, we catch Peter in Judea with John the Baptist. And so, again, Peter is sort of a middle-class businessman who's got some religiously and politically interesting ideas. What is Peter looking for? He's certainly not just looking for more fish. Peter gets more fish, but that's not the focus of his attention. Jesus gets his attention in a certain way by filling his net with fish. And so we find him hanging out, listening to Jesus by Capernaum. And Jesus employs his boat as sort of a podium. And Peter is clearly not into a prosperity gospel. Peter does not intending on using Jesus to somehow get what he wants out of his business. Peter has bigger fish to fry, if you'll forgive me the little joke. What does Peter want? Well, what did many people want then? How about an end to the Roman occupation? How about the restoration of the preeminence of Israel as remembered from the days of David and Solomon? How about an end to the occupation of Israel and the domination of Israel by larger imperial powers? Now, for the last number of centuries had come from the north, Persia, Babylon, Greece, Rome. Before that, Egypt. That was a common thing for the people of Israel. And now many in Israel were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And what does Peter want? Well, Peter believes the words and the book and the Torah and the prophets of his people. And Peter believes that God will restore Israel's fortunes. And the miracle of the catch of fish is a sign. Now, at this moment, we now have yet another election, yet another new president, and yet again, we have half of the people in the country upset or afraid or nervous, and the other half of the people of the country celebrating, and the margins between these two halves of people are not that great. And we've seen this particularly this year with the events of January 6, the storming of the Capitol, versus by January 20, everything's all cleaned up, and President Biden is now elected. What do we want, and who is we? And usually at the beginning of every presidency, there's all sorts of optimism and all sorts of dread about either the good things or the bad things that are going to come. And, well, if you were to sit down and write them down, there'd be a pretty long list. But in many cases, well, there's typical things that you would think of. And you say, if we could only get this right, then everything will be okay. What I want us to see in this story is how Jesus moves history. Because, well, Jesus has been doing a lot of things. He's preaching a lot of sermons in synagogues. He's healing people. But now Jesus is calling disciples and he is recruiting people to his mission and his methods in terms of what he's doing. As we saw before in the previous series, Peter is a good illustration of this. He at least initially seemed restless with the way of the world, unhappy with the way things were turning out for him and his people. He was drawn to some who might offer something different, John the Baptist and Jesus. He sees Jesus' power, recognizes how far he falls short, and how vulnerable he is to a man of such power. But Jesus puts him on a path where all of his assumptions will change. What is the good that he seeks? Just merely the, I don't know, kicking the Romans out of the promised land, upending Rome, having Judea become a world power. What we'll see is that history itself is changed in the process, because Peter will actually become a very important figure in this conquest of the world, but it doesn't look like the conquest of the Maccabees. It doesn't look like the submission of the Philistines to David. Jesus' mode of conquest is very, very different. And how can he, a man trapped by time and space, participate in something like this that is never ending? And this, of course, is a famous Renaissance painting of the crucifixion of Peter, who, according to tradition, requested to be crucified upside down because he still considered himself a sinful man and did not count himself worthy to die in the manner of his master. Now, Jesus tells him, well, you're not going to catch fish anymore. I filled your nets full of fish, and I'm going to fill your church full of people. What did Jesus catch Peter with? Well, yeah, a miracle, but ahead of this, a desire for something different, a desire for something new, a desire for a new path, a new take, something that would change the world completely. Now, again, when we think of this, we think, well, maybe a new president. He's going to enact all sorts of laws, and he's going to make things right in Washington. I don't know when most of us will learn that things will happen in Washington, and certainly they are often consequential, but are they really as consequential as you imagine? Exactly what miracle is Peter looking for if he's leaving his boats behind? Again, he doesn't see Jesus as just someone who can fill his nets and make him rich. What kind of catching people with visible nets? It's another interesting tidbit. Well, the nets are visible during the daytime, and yet the fish go in. You can look at that as somewhat of an analogy to what will happen with Peter and the people that he will catch soon. Did Peter have any idea what he was catching people to? It doesn't seem so. He, again, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Peter and the disciples asked Jesus, "Now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Now will you make Israel politically dominant?" And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the hours, but you will be my witnesses. And in fact, that's exactly what Peter will be. And Peter's witnessing to Jesus through his life will be part of what upends the Romans and continually everything else through the course of history from Jesus moving forward. Jesus says to Peter, do not be afraid. I will make you catchers of people. I have something for you to do. I had a very interesting conversation this week with a pastor from a church in Portland, and he made the observation to me, which I had never really thought of. Almost every time Jesus meets someone, Jesus has something particular for them to do, and it's often in that doing that the new path of life will begin. Now, why is it important that Peter says, I am a sinner? How is that integral to what Peter is looking for? Well, he has difficulty even knowing what he's looking for, but that's his starting place. And this, of course, reminded me of the Heidelberg Catechism. It begins, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Peter seems to know this. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and miseries. Peter is going to learn this. Third, how am I to thank God for such a deliverance? Peter will continue to discover that through the rest of his life, because thankfulness is obedience. Obedience is thankfulness. How do you come to know your misery? Well, the law of God tells me. Jesus, get away from me. I'm a sinner. What does the law require of us? Christ teaches us in this summary in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, I don't know how sharp Peter would have been at this. This, in fact, was an observation made before Jesus, but was common at Jesus' time, and Jesus summarizes it and says, if you want to be obedient to God, love your neighbor as yourself. Can you live up to all of this perfectly? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Peter recognizes himself as a sinner. He recognizes himself as one who has fallen short. Peter sees who he is. Peter sees who is before him and realizes his vulnerability and his guilt. Jesus doesn't see that as an obstacle, but rather the first insight that will bring Peter onto the path of transformation and reconciliation with God, who is the author of everything, and his neighbor. This is where not only Peter begins, but we begin. It's the path of discipleship, but it's also the path of how the world is saved. Fix the slide. How the world is saved. The invisible God, who is author of all that we cannot see, becomes visible to us. The Word becomes flesh. And we are at first annoyed and offended at this intrusion in the worlds that we want to create of our own. But then in the light, in his light, we begin to see ourselves in a new light, and he takes it from there and leads us into, well, you will catch men. And as you catch men and women, you will begin to see yourself. You will begin to see each other, and bit by bit, loving God and your neighbor, the world will be saved.